Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the third chapter of the book of Joshua? As we continue our study in what God was doing through His people. Because of the events taking place and things that are tied together, we can't just stop at one verse and pick up at another and go on because they're interrelated. So this morning we have set before ourselves a passage of beginning with verse 9, but understand we'll go back and pick up some of the other that we've looked at before. So would you follow along and in your Bible as I read here from God's Word. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither, and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth passes over before you into Jordan. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, one out of every tribe of man. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon a heap. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as they bear the Ark and were come unto the Jordan, and the feet of the priest that bear the Ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of the harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city of Dom, that is, beside Zaratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over under dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. To possess the promises of God, the people of Israel had to cross the Jordan River. There was no way for them to possess the promises that God had given to them. God scheduled their passage at the most difficult time of the year. Had he had them wait 3 to 4 months later, the Jordan would have been but a trickle during the summertime. But this was springtime. God purposely scheduled them to cross Jordan when they could not cross Jordan. And so it's important for us to pay attention to the particulars of this experience. Why it happened like it did, how it happened like it did, because the principles that we find therein would apply to each of us as we deal with the flooded Jordans in our life. Your Jordan may be different from somebody else's Jordan. Your Jordan to somebody else may not seem to be quite a challenge, but to you it is a considerable challenge. You wonder how you're going to get across. You know that that which your heart desires and which you think God has promised to you is on the other side of that event and that place. It may be something that is a external circumstance that has simply come about in your life. It could be something that you deal with down deep inside yourself. Many times, many of us deal with issues that are inside of us and nobody else knows about them, or maybe almost no one else, but we struggle. We cannot find a way to get across and through this thing. So let us pay attention. I want you to notice that, first of all, God expects us, regardless of how challenging the Jordan is in our life or our inabilities, God expects us to trust and obey Him. We will see that God has made provision for our failures so that we can overcome them, or rather, He can overcome them for us. But without a faith, it is impossible to please God. And if you have come to the point in your life, in your journey, where you are unwilling to exercise that faith and be obedient to what God tells you to do, there is really no way that God can overcome that for you. There is no way to overcome disobedience except confession and repentance when one is confronted with it by the Holy Spirit. But there is no way to overcome a lack of faith. For without faith, it is impossible to please God, and he must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek him. And faith is a verb, not a noun, something that we get into our brains and say, yes, I have faith, meaning that we have accepted a body of doctrine or truth, and now God says, now live it. And so he has brought this multitude, this mob of people who number between 3 and 4 million people, with only 2 senior adults among them, Joshua and Caleb. All the rest of them had either not been born or they were small children when they came out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, because their parents had refused to trust God, and God had to let them wander around in the wilderness until they died. Because when one refuses to trust God as a child of God, there is no usefulness in your life. What you do does not matter if you're not willing to trust God. And so God has set before them an uncrossable barrier, an impossible task. He has made it visible. He made them camp for 3 days on the banks of this swollen river so they could stand there and look at it, and the children could go back home to their mother and fathers and say, how can we do this? Has God ever brought you to the point in your life where he told you to do something, you knew he told you to do it, and you looked at it and you scratched your head and said, it's impossible for me to do that, then pay attention, because God expects us to trust him and to obey him. First of all, he tells us very clearly what he wants us to do. He tells us in his word. Many of us do not know his word well enough to know the specifics that require our obedience. Somebody said, well, I don't know what God wants me to do. And God says, I've told you. If you would spend the same amount of time sitting down with my word as you do sitting down with your iPad or your computer or your TV, you might come to know what God has told you to do and not to do. I doubt that very many here spend as much time simply sitting down and reading God's word as they do with these other things in life. One can simply sit down and read the simple little book of Proverbs, 31 chapters, and find the most pointed words of wisdom to give us practical guidance in every area of life, and yet most people have no idea of what God has given to us in the book of Proverbs because we have not studied it nor memorized it. So God tells us what to do. He told them exactly what to do. God said to Joshua, now Joshua, this is what you're to do, verses 7 and 8. This day I will begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. Would you like to see the result of that? You turn over yonder and you find that God says, God's word says in verse 14 of the fourth chapter, on that day, the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. And so here, God in verse 7 of chapter 3, God begins to instruct Joshua to instruct the people. God says to him in verse 8, and thou shalt command the priest that bear the ark to do thus and so. When you are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, you shall stand still in Jordan. God was very, very specific. He had told the people back earlier in that chapter in verse 4 that they were to stand back from the ark a distance of 2,000 cubits, about 3,000 feet. That would be so that the great multitude, even those who were in the back of the multitude, could look out and see the ark before them. You see, the ark symbolized the presence of God. What God was telling them to do might seem to be foolish and impossible in their eyes. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You will find that the way God chooses to do things seems to many people to be foolish. And God has anticipated that. God knows that people are going to say, well, that's rather stupid. That's rather foolish. I remember I was talking many years ago with one of these brilliant young college students, and he was deriding what I was telling him was in the Word of God, and he was thinking that I was kind of foolish, and he was telling me so. And I looked at him, and I said, you know, it's real interesting, because several thousand years ago, God had Paul to write down in his word exactly what you would be saying to me today. He said, I don't believe it. So I had my Bible in my hand. I opened it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. And I asked him to read it out loud. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And he read that far. And he stopped and he looked at it again. And he looked back up at me. He said, I don't believe it. I said, well, God knew you'd be here today and that you would consider what he was saying to be foolish. So he had it there. You see, God understands that what he tells us to do may seem to be foolish. Skip on down in the first chapter there, and you will find in verse 23, the Apostle Paul saying, but we preach Christ crucified. And to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. They can't get over it. And to the Greeks, it's foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Back over to Joshua chapter 3, God says to them, go stand in the river Jordan. You say that's stupid. Have you ever seen a spring river raging and flooding? If you were up in Minot, North Dakota right now, you would, wouldn't you? In some of the places of the Midwest, more water seems to be coming down than there's place for it. And it doesn't flow slowly. It's like a raging torrent. That was Jordan. The snows were melting on the mountains. They were flowing to the Jordan. They were rushing to get to the Dead Sea. They'd spread out over the banks. Historians tell us as they examined it that more than likely the Jordan River was a mile wide at this time, and it was sweeping with great force and power. And God was telling them to do something that seemed to be foolish. And he had the spiritual leaders to lead the way. It will never be true that God's leaders lead from behind. God will never ask you to do something that he does not first tell me to do. And quite frankly, I don't like that. Because it means that he puts me through some experiences that I do not enjoy. I know that he arranges things to happen, and most of you know about that experience last August. You keep asking me what happened, happening now, nothing. Because nobody else is in charge of the thunderstorms. He scheduled at a time when I was most vulnerable. I did not like it. I do not enjoy it today. And so you need to understand that before God has me to turn your attention to a passage, he says, Fred, you have to live it. I wish he was not like that. But God had Joshua to tell the spiritual leaders, the priest, to pick that box up on their shoulders and to go stand in Jordan. He made it very, very clear, because you will see the kind of thing that he wanted to happen. He put his presence where they could not fail to see it. He wanted them to focus on him, not upon the obstacle. He wanted the spiritual leaders to put their lives at risk. And if they were not willing to do it, then the rest could not happen. And we've talked about that box. That box had in it the tablets that contained the Ten Commandments that God had carved on stone. That box had in it those commandments because that represented the holy, righteous law of God, what God expects of us, which we can never meet. That box had in it that sample of manna that indicated God's provision for them. As the Word of God says, that my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. God supplies for us whatever we need when we do what he tells us to do. And it had in there the budding dead stick of Aaron that God had caused to come alive. But there was more than that, because not only what was in the box was the lid of the box. Do we have anybody here this morning that's obeyed all the Ten Commandments? I thought so. Do we have anybody here who hasn't broken any of them? Then we're in bad shape, aren't we? Because the Word of God tells us that the wages of sin is death. And that means that each and one of us are sinners. And so God covered that box with a propitiatory lid. We've talked about that. But because it's so slow to be grasped, we shall talk about it again. Because you see, in God's grace, God never lowers His standard of perfection. God will never accommodate our sin. Worldly preachers and teachers may try to accommodate God's laws to our sinful condition and say it's okay to do this or to do that. God never does. And God is the judge and the one who sets the standard. Just because somebody else tells you it's okay, what you need to understand is that that individual does not have a heaven and he may be headed toward hell. Because God never adjusts His holy, righteous law to our sinful ways. But God is a God of grace and love. In fact, over in the first letter that John wrote, herein is the love of God, that God has sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Because God knows that whatever He tells us to do, that most of us are going to refuse to do, if not all of it, some of it. But God loves you. God doesn't want you to fail. God doesn't want you to be separated from Him. And so there was that lid on top of that box called the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized the presence of God. And that lid represented God's provision to overcome our sin. Because a live being, a live creature, had to be killed, and His blood had to be poured upon that lid. And that lid was one of the bloodiest things that this world has ever seen. But you see, that lid and all of the blood that was poured upon it was not sufficient for you and for me to take away our sin. Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away the sin of any man, the Word of God says. And so God had to send His only begotten Son. That's why 1 John says, herein is the love of God, that God had sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is, Jesus Christ came to meet God's perfect standard by suffering the punishment that we deserved. He atoned for our sin. He was in our place. He was a sacrificial lamb to take our place. But not only that, He satisfied the wrath of God, so that God's wrath would be turned away from you. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you receive His sacrificial death, His propitiatory death in your place, paying for your sin, so that the wrath of God will not be poured out upon you. And so that box was to focus the attention of the people both upon God's perfect and holy righteous requirements and God's provision and God's resurrection power and God's propitiatory love. Aren't you ashamed that Jesus had to die to pay for your sin? Don't you feel bad? Don't you feel bad that the Holy Son of God had to actually die on Calvary's cross and experience the darkness of damnation in your place? And so God wanted their attention focused upon Him. He didn't want them to get distracted. He didn't want them to look at the river. He wanted them to look at Him. And the Scripture tells us that as soon as the priests which bear the ark, as their feet, verse 15, were dipped into the river, that the waters which came down stood up. like a wall. It says from Adam, as it reads in the King James, but actually in the Hebrew, it's the word for them, which means judgment. Back to the city of judgment, the wall of water stood up. And not only did the wall of the water stand up, but the riverbed that had been coursing with water suddenly was totally dry. There was no mud to cause a problem. So that the 3 to 4 million people with their animals and their carriages, carts, and whatever else could go across the river as if it were not there. You see, when God deals with obstacles by telling us what to do, the obstacles that He has arranged to be in our path, the things that we cannot handle, but He put there, and then He tells us to trust Him for a way through that impossible obstacle, and we choose to be obedient when we don't want to, when we can't understand, when it seems impossible. Then God does a supernatural work. You see, God has no problem with nature. If God wants it to rain and save the trees here, all He has to do is to make His wishes known, and the clouds will come and the rain will fall. Nature has never been disobedient to God because Jesus created it all. It's always at His bidding. The night in John chapter 6, when Jesus had finished feeding the 5,000 with a little basket loaf, and He sent the disciples across the lake, and He went up into the mountain to pray. And as they were going across the lake, if you turn to John chapter 6 and read it when you get home, you'll find that in the middle of the night, as they were traveling across the lake, a storm came. And all of a sudden, there was Jesus walking across the water. The water was glad to support Him because He had created the water. You see, nature always obeys Him. His problem is with people like you and me, because we think we know so much that this thing is foolish. Don't tell me what to do. You don't understand my situation. You weren't there. You don't know. I want you to know God was there. God has a rather strange way of dealing with our stubborn rebellion against Him. Over yonder in the 4th chapter of the book of James, God says, from whence come wars and fighting among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust, that war inside your members? You lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and you war, yet you have not because you ask not. And you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it on your own lust. You adulterers. An adulterer says, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but He giveth more grace? Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore unto the Lord. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You say, I am submitted. God looks at your heart and says, no, you're not. Your stiff-neckedness and your stubbornness and your rebellion. You say, but when the Lord tells me what to do, but sometimes the Lord tells you what to do through the mouth of others. In fact, that's the most common way he works. And you get your back up and your neck up and you show how stubborn and strong-willed you can be, rejecting that person as if that God could not be using that person. God says, submit yourself therefore unto the Lord. God was saying to Joshua, submit yourself therefore unto the Lord. Joshua did. Then he was saying to the priests, submit yourself therefore unto the Lord. And they did. And they went and stood and put their feet in a raging torrent. And God reached up as if the water was no problem at all to him. And he just pushed it up and he made jello out of it. So it stood up like a great wall. Submit you therefore, self therefore unto the Lord. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh unto God. And he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands. Remember back over in this third chapter in verse 5, Joshua had been told to tell the people to sanctify themselves. God is saying to you, sanctify yourself. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning, and let your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He'll lift you up. You say, but I don't need to do that. I've said that before. And God said, yes, you do, Fred. It's much more pleasant in my life when I listen to what God says to do and I choose to be obedient than it is when God has to bring something about to make me. You know, it's kind of like whenever you tell your child that he's to do a certain thing and he gladly does it, then you do not have to provide the discipline. Many of you asked me about my companion at the house, Jake, and Jake is learning. But one thing Jake has learned is that he doesn't want to make me unhappy, and still he has that streak in him that every once in a while he's disobedient. And when I holler at him and he comes finally sulking into the house, I only have to say one word to him, kennel. And he knows he has been disobedient and he may spend the rest of the day in that little kennel. It's no longer a place of refuge. It suddenly becomes a place, a prison. And he looks at me as if I'm going to let him out. And probably expecting him to understand more than he understands, I say to him, you were a bad dog. You're going to stay in your kennel. And God looks at us and he says, you were a disobedient, bad child, and I'm going to punish you. And I will see to it, because you're my child, that you have something that will help to humble you so that you can be obedient to me and do what I tell you to do. Because you can't get across your Jordan with a heart full of pride. Because God will not allow you into his presence with a spirit of rebellion, for the Word of God tells us that rebellion is as witchcraft, and God will not allow that. Because you see, in everything, God wants to get glory. Romans chapter 8 tells us that each and everything works together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. And each and every, that he uses each of these circumstances, notice, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And you'll notice every single one of those verbs in the past tense. You see, God is going to get it done, because God will get glory in every circumstance of your life. Go back over to Joshua. Up on the top of the cliff, looking over the wall of Jericho, was the enemy. In a fortress that had never been defeated. They could see down in the valley this mob of people spread out about as far as I could see. They could see that the swollen, flooded Jordan had suddenly become dry. They could see that the water was standing up on end, way up the river, at the place called Dam, that they knew represented judgment. And so it says in verse 1 of chapter 5, it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of the Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. If you turn over yonder to the 38th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, when you get home and begin to read about the time, the last times, the times of judgment, you will find there that God says he will cause those who are his enemies to give him glory. He said, I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Over in the second chapter of the book of Philippians, the Word of God tells us that there comes a time when even those who have fought against him and rejected him and rebelled against him and even said he didn't exist, that they will bow the knee before him, and with their tongue they will confess that he indeed is Lord of all. And that will be the last thing they do just before he sends them to the destiny they have chosen, to an eternal lake of fire and brimstone. I want you to understand that God has the right. God has the right to put a swollen Jordan in your path. You understand? God is not obligated to make things smooth and easy for you. Those are false prophets that tell you that. God has the right to put a swollen Jordan in your path that is impossible for you to cross. If by your experience of trusting and obeying him, he can get glory for himself, he may well choose to do it. The Apostle Paul wrote, as you well know, in the 11th chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians, about the thorn in his side, in his flesh. He said, I begged the Lord three times to remove it. And the Lord said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So Paul said, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Can you say that? I take pleasure in having a debilitating disease. Have you asked God to inflict your body so that you might learn more of His grace? Paul said, I take pleasure in reproaches, in somebody reproaching me and criticizing me. Have you asked God to bring somebody into your life that will bring painful criticism to you? Paul said, I take pleasure in necessities. I know what it means to be without. I know what it means to have plenty. But I can do all things through Christ. So I take pleasure in being in need, not having enough to pay my bills and to provide food. I take pleasure in being persecuted. You say, preacher, that is stupid. No. That is spiritual realism. Because we cannot say that. Shows how badly God needs to humble us so that we can really come to the place where we are at the end of our rope. We cannot do it. We cannot cross that Jordan, so that we can learn to take a step of faith and obedience so God can get some glory. Would you bow your head, please? We live in a day of spoiled Christians. Who wince and run away from our Father's hand when He attempts to shape us and mold us. We act as if He is not fair to us and has mistreated us, when He begins to pressure us, to squeeze us into the image of His Son. And so God keeps putting uncrossable Jordans in our path. Waiting for us to trust Him, obey Him, do what He says so He can get a little glory. If God has spoken to somebody's heart this morning about a decision you need to make, whether it's to come and transfer your membership to this church because you've given your heart and life to Him and you know you belong to Him, but you also know that He wants you to be a member of this church family, or whether it's to come and rededicate your life, maybe you've made a significant decision of confession and repentance lately and you need to nail it down and make it definite, or whether it's to come this morning trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, crowning Him the King of your life and giving to Him the ownership of it. Whatever your decision is, you will have an opportunity to make it publicly. For in just a moment, we'll stand and sing a hymn. It's called a hymn of invitation. It's a time we're inviting you to come do whatever God has laid on your heart. Dear Father, please have your way in somebody's heart this morning, whoever it is to whom you've spoken. May they say yes to you and do what it is that you're telling them to do. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.